Okay, so Thor's going to be preaching on Isaiah 30 and 31. So you can, if you have a Bible, you can turn in your Bible there. I'm actually going to be reading, and he's going to be preaching from the New Living Translation. So normally we do the English Standard Version. We've done the NIV. As you might know, there are a ton of English translations out there, and every now and then we like to mix it up a little bit and do a new one just to show, give a little bit of a different flavor. Translation is an art more than a science. So here it is in the NLT. This is Isaiah 31 here, verses 1 to 9. What sorrow awaits those who look to Egypt for help, trusting their horses, chariots, and charioteers, and depending on the strength of human armies instead of looking to the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. In his wisdom, the Lord will send great disaster. He will not change his mind. He will rise against the wicked and against their helpers. For these Egyptians are mere humans, not God. Their horses are puny flesh, not mighty spirits. When the Lord raises his fist against them, those who help will stumble, and those being helped will fall. They will all fall down and die together. But this is what the Lord has told me. When a strong young lion stands growling over a sheep it has killed, it is not frightened by the shouts and noise of a whole crowd of shepherds. In the same way, the Lord of heaven's armies will come down and fight on Mount Zion. The Lord of heaven's armies will hover over Jerusalem and protect it like a bird protecting its nest. He will defend and save the city. He will pass over it and rescue it. Though you are such wicked rebels, my people, come and return to the Lord. I know the glorious day will come when each of you will throw away the gold idols and silver images your sinful hands have made. The Assyrians will be destroyed, but not by the swords of men. The sword of God will strike them, and they will panic and flee. The strong young Assyrians will be taken away as captives. Even the strongest will quake with terror, and princes will flee when they see your battle flags, says the Lord, whose fire burns in Zion, whose flame blazes from Jerusalem. This is God's word.
Thank you, Mike, for starting us off with that passage. Rock Hill Saturday night, it is a joy to be with you again. This is now my third time that I've had the privilege of joining you all for worship on Saturday night and opening up God's word and studying it with you all. And I look forward to seeing what God will say to us through his word tonight. Since this is my third time joining you all, I hope I've built up at least a little bit of trust, because I'm about to ask you to do something that might make you feel a little bit uncomfortable, okay? Don't worry, it's nothing too crazy. I'm simply going to ask that we participate in a little bit of a call and response exercise. Now, I know this is the Midwest, where typically the most reaction we get to a sermon is a little head nod or something like that. But this is a very simple call and response exercise. I am simply going to shout out or sing some song lyrics that are super popular, and then I'm going to point at you all, and you are going to complete those song lyrics. So, for example, if I were to say, "Sweet Caroline," I'd point at you. Exactly. All right. I think we got it. First try. If there's something strange in your neighborhood, who are you going to call?
Ghostbusters.
If there's something weird and it don't look good, who are you going to call?
Ghostbusters.
See, that wasn't so bad, was it? Now, some of you might be sitting here and thinking to yourself, why in the world are we shouting out Ghostbusters lyrics in church? That's an excellent question. It's because I want to title tonight's message, "Who You Gonna Call?" Who are you going to call? This is a question that the entire theme song of Ghostbusters revolves around. In the event of supernatural or spooky events, who are you gonna call? If you were to see, for example, Slimer or the Stay Puft Marshmallow Man walking down the street, who would you call? Pest control? Probably not the best choice. 911? That's a better option, but still probably not completely effective. No, if you are living in that fictional world and dealing with a ghostly nuisance, you're probably going to call the Ghostbusters. And friends, as we study chapters 30 and 31 of Isaiah tonight, we're going to see that God's people had a choice regarding who they were going to call. You see, at this point in history, the people of God were facing down a terrifying enemy, the kingdom of Assyria. These guys were the big, bad empire of the ancient world. They were like the ancient equivalent of the Nazis. They were a conquering nation that was notoriously cruel. And God's people living in the kingdom of Judah were facing them down. A tiny little nation against a gigantic, militaristic juggernaut. And God's people had a choice. Like a contestant struggling on a game show, the Lord's people had the option to phone a friend. And their options came down to two choices. They could either call on the nation of Egypt for military help, or they could call on God himself. Two options and one question. Who are you going to call? If there's one main takeaway from the situation that we're going to be studying tonight, I believe it's this. Call on the Lord in times of trouble, because everything else will eventually let you down. That is the message that the prophet Isaiah had for God's people as they were considering who to call. And I think it's just as true for us living thousands of years later. When we are faced with problems, when we are faced with disaster, who are we going to turn to first for help? Call on the Lord, because everything else will eventually let you down. We're going to explore this idea in four main movements tonight. First, we'll see that material help is temporary. Second, we'll look at how sinful help is destructive. Third, we'll see that divine help is potent. And finally, divine help is unearned. Let's begin by looking at that first point. Material help is temporary. While preparing this sermon, I realized that these two chapters don't naturally flow together. Chapter 30 doesn't naturally flow into 31. 31 is pretty much a restatement of everything in chapter 30, just a little bit shorter. It's like an abridged version. So as we're studying these chapters tonight, I think it will be helpful for us to, instead of going verse by verse through both chapters, we'll instead go theme by theme. And that means we're going to be jumping back and forth between verses, which may feel a bit strange, but I think that's actually how we're supposed to meditate on texts like this. Very often, Hebrew poetry isn't about going from point A to point B to point C logically. Hebrew poetry repeats themes over and over again. So as we study texts like Isaiah 30 and 31, we're called to meditate on these themes that occur throughout both chapters. And the first theme that Isaiah speaks to is the reality that material help is temporary. While God's people consider asking Egypt for help, look at what Isaiah says. Egypt's promises are worthless. What sorrow awaits those who look to Egypt for help, trusting their horses, chariots, and charioteers, and depending on the strength of human armies instead of looking to the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. For these Egyptians are mere humans, not God. They're horses, puny flesh, not mighty spirits. Receiving help from the Egyptians seemed wise because they were strong militarily. They had mighty chariots and powerful horses. But God says that while Egypt appeared strong, they were in fact weak. If we look at 30 verse 7, Isaiah says that all of Egypt's promises are worthless. The Hebrew word translated as worthless here is hevel. The same word that is used frequently in the book of Ecclesiastes, often there it's translated as meaningless. And the Hebrew word hevel literally means like a smoke or a vapor or a mist, something that you can see, but when you reach out to grab it, it's not really there. And Egypt appeared to present a true help, but in reality, they wouldn't come through. Historically, this was proved true. While Egypt initially was able to stand up to Assyria's advances, by 671 BC, the kingdom of Assyria had gone through the borders of Egypt, conquered the nation, and carried off Pharaoh and the royal family into captivity. And even if Egypt had been able to go blow for blow with Assyria, even if Egypt had been able to protect its own borders, it wouldn't have been a help to Israel. And that's because the Egyptian strength was in their mighty chariots. But if you just look at the landscape of the kingdom of Judah, you'll see why chariots wouldn't have been helpful for them. The mountainous terrain would be far too rough for Egypt to bring their military into. Egypt was all bark and no bite. When we're faced with problems, it's human nature to look for solutions that are nearby, that are easy, and that are convenient. That's what Egypt was for Judah, a quick and convenient fix. But as many of us know, a quick fix is rarely a permanent one. And that's the problem with relying on material solutions. The problem lies not in necessarily having options or having materials available to help us, but the problem in relying on material solutions is our expectations. It becomes a problem when we expect material solutions to be a silver bullet to solve all our problems. When we believe that a vacation is magically going to fix a marriage, when we think a new job is finally going to end all of our career frustrations, when we think a relationship will finally bring that happiness that we are so desperately longing for, but they can't. Nothing from this world can solve our deepest problems because everything in this world is impermanent. It's like a flower that blooms, but then it wilts. That's why Isaiah reminded Judah, for these Egyptians are mere humans. They're not God. These are humans who will die and grow old and become weak. But God lasts forever. Their horses are puny flesh, not mighty spirits. Egypt could never be the permanent answer to Assyria. And we can make the same mistake today. A degree, better physical health, deeper relationships, even therapy, these are all good things, but they're not God. They can help, but they cannot be the foundation for lasting life change. If we expect anything other than the Lord to be a cure-all, we're going to eventually be let down. And that's one of the reasons why it was foolish for God's people to call on Egypt for help. But there was another, more sinister reason why it was wrong to look toward Egypt. For that, let's turn to our second point tonight, the fact that sinful help is destructive. Across both chapters 30 and 31, God makes it clear that trusting in Egypt is not only unwise, but it is also sinful. It's rebellious. Just look at 30 verse 1. "What sorrow awaits my rebellious children," says the Lord. "You make plans that are contrary to mine. You make alliances not directed by my spirit, thus piling up your sins." The Lord describes his people as rebellious and sinful for considering Egypt's aid. And this is because if we look back at the rest of the Old Testament, God had explicitly forbidden his people from going back to Egypt. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, the command was given concerning the king of God's people. The king must not build up large stables of horses for himself or send his people to Egypt to buy horses, for the Lord has told you, you must never return to Egypt. To call on Egypt's aid was a clear command, was to violate a clear command of God not to return. For the kingdom of Judah, Egypt wasn't just a materialistic help, it was a sinful help. And it was going to result in destruction. We all have those sins that call to us when we're overwhelmed in life, don't we? Those familiar lies that promise safety, security, and relief. One of my favorite musical artists, Johnny Cash, struggled with this. As he saw his career begin to expand and he took on more and more touring opportunities, his life became crazy. So he started relying on pills to help him stay awake, and then pills to help him fall asleep. And slowly over time, he became dependent on an addiction to manage the stress of his work. It was only through the help of family and friends and reconnection with his faith that he was able to overcome. Now, maybe substance abuse isn't what you turn to in times of stress, although if it is, I want to say that you're welcome here, and I know there are other folks in this church who have gone through similar struggles. But whatever your temptation is, everybody has some kind of sin that we tend to gravitate towards when life gets to be too much. For God's people in the Old Testament, Egypt was that common temptation. But remember, to return to Egypt meant a return to a place of slavery. The people of God had been slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years. So to come back to Egypt was to come back to a place where they had once been enslaved. That foolishness in moving to Egypt is portrayed in Isaiah 30, verse 6 and following. There we read this. The caravan moves slowly across the terrible desert to Egypt. Donkeys weighed down with riches and camels loaded with treasure, all to pay for Egypt's protection. They travel through the wilderness, a place of lionesses and lions, a place where vipers and poisonous snakes live, all this. And Egypt will give you nothing in return. Egypt's promises are worthless. Therefore, I call her Rahab, the harmless dragon. These verses are filled with imagery that help us remember the Exodus, that moment where God's people were freed from Egypt and they went through the wilderness to find the promised land. And the language in these verses makes us think of how God's people had to traverse through that wilderness, filled with all sorts of beasts. And in choosing to rely on Egypt's aid, God's people were choosing to symbolically return to the place where they once had been held captive. Friends, this is why sinful relief is so destructive. It convinces us to return to the things that once held us in slavery. If you give in to the anger that you've worked so hard to overcome, you return to slavery. If you pick up the bottle after spending years of fighting that addiction, you return to slavery. If you come back to the compulsive shopping that you've reined in over the years, you return to slavery. And you know what? None of it will meaningfully help against the challenges you face in this life. They offer nothing but lies. Like Egypt, sinful help will give you nothing in return. The promises that your temptations make to you, these promises are worthless. One of the best ways to not fall back into a sinful pattern is remembering how terrible it was. Remember how that former way of life left such a bitter taste in your mouth. One of the reasons God's people were considering going back to Egypt was that they were deliberately blind to the pain they had once endured there. Instead of recalling their former slavery, we see in 30 verse 10, they tell the prophets, don't tell us what is right. Tell us nice things. Tell us lies. But when we refuse to believe the lies, when we choose to remember how terrible the sin we once lived in was, then it becomes far, far easier to resist that sin. As God's people considered the threat of the Assyrian Empire, Egypt appeared to be the only real option for them. But in reality, this wasn't true. These chapters in Isaiah present a far greater and glorious help that was available to them. Let's now look at that alternative option, God himself. Something that becomes abundantly clear in chapter 30 and 31 is that divine help is potent. Just listen to the power of these words. I encourage you, don't necessarily think through all the logical steps in these verses, but just close your eyes and feel the power in these words. Look, the Lord is coming from far away, burning with anger, surrounded by thick, rising smoke. His lips are filled with fury. His words consume like fire. His hot breath pours out a flood up to the neck of his enemies. He will sift out the proud nations for destruction. He will bridle them and lead them away into ruin. But the people of God will sing a song of joy, like the songs at holy festivals. You will be filled with joy as when the flutist leads a group of pilgrims to Jerusalem, the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will make his majestic voice heard. He will display the strength of his mighty arm. It will descend with devouring flames, with cloudbursts, thunderstorms, and huge hailstones. At the Lord's command, the Assyrians will be shattered. He will strike them down with his royal scepter. And as the Lord strikes them with the rod of punishment, his people will celebrate with tambourines and harps. Lifting his mighty arm, he will fight the Assyrians. Topheth, the place of burning, has long been ready for the Assyrian king. The pyre is piled high with wood. The breath of the Lord, like fire from a volcano, will set it ablaze. Wow. That is the kind of power you want on your side when the ancient equivalent of the Nazis are at your doorstep. And that was the kind of power that the Lord offered to his people. God would destroy the Assyrians like a fire hose putting out a little campfire. God's people would be completely and utterly saved without even having to lift one finger. And if you've spent any time reading the Bible, this will come as no surprise. Repeatedly, consistently, throughout Scripture, God proves his ability to absolutely eviscerate the problems that his people face. This is the same God who split open a sea so his people could walk through on dry ground. The same God who allowed his servants to be thrown into a blazing furnace and come out without a whiff of smoke on them. The same God who brought down prison walls so his followers could walk out as free men. Time and time again, God has proved his ability to come through when his people need him the most. And the kingdom of Judah was uncertain if they should call him. They were heavily considering Egypt's aid instead of what God offered. And so often we also neglect the power of God in favor of lesser solutions. You know, in chapter 31, Isaiah describes God as a powerful lion ready to defend his people. He says, when a strong lion stands growling over a sheep that it has killed, it's not frightened by the shouts or noise of a whole crowd of shepherds. In the same way, the Lord of heaven's armies will come down and fight on Mount Zion. God is available and ready to protect you like a mighty lion. But so often, we pick little house cats to fight for us instead of that powerful lion. When you're confronted with the big existential problems of life, why choose anything else other than God? We see death in the world and we're confronted with our own mortality, and our solution is, oh, I'm going to stick my head in the sand and pretend like it doesn't exist. We recognize the feelings of loneliness and unsatisfaction that are in our hearts, and our solution is to numb ourselves through endless scrolling. Our identity becomes threatened. We feel like we're not in control anymore, and our solution is to try and achieve more so that we can once again feel comfortable in our own skin. Guys, all these solutions are little house cats. They can't actually fight and protect us. Meanwhile, the powerful lion stands ready and available if we were to just call on his name. Divine power is potent. No other help can rival the aid that God offers. The Lord's hand was strong enough to completely crush the Assyrians, but his people had forgotten. Surprisingly, though, in spite of their forgetfulness, God's people were going to be rescued. And that's because divine help not only is potent, but it also is unearned. Up until this point, we've seen God's people reject his help. They've chosen to willfully ignore his power. They've considered blindly turning to a nation that once enslaved them. So you'd expect these verses to be filled with divine judgment towards the kingdom of Judah. And there is a little bit of that. I mean, this is Isaiah after all. We're not going to escape judgment completely. But in an unexpected plot twist, we read this in Isaiah 30. So the Lord must wait for you to come back to him so that he can show his love and compassion. For the Lord is a faithful God. Blessed are those who wait for his help. O people of Zion who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. He will be gracious if you ask for help. He will surely respond to the sound of your cries. Though the Lord gave you adversity for food and suffering for drink, he shall be still with you. You will see your teacher with your own eyes. Your own ears will hear him. Right behind you, a voice will say, this way you should go, whether to the right or to the left. Then you will destroy all your silver idols, your precious gold images. You will throw them out like filthy rags, saying, good riddance. Then the Lord will bless you with rain at planting time. There will be wonderful harvests and plenty of pasture land for your livestock. The oxen and the donkeys that till the ground will eat good grain, and its chaff will be blown away by the wind. In that day when your enemies are slaughtered and the towers fall, there will be streams of water flowing down from every mountain and hill. The sun will be as bright, the moon will be as bright as the sun, and the sun will be seven times brighter, like the light of 7 days in one. So it will be when the Lord begins to heal his people and cure the wounds that he gave them. What a beautiful and stunning passage. God promises a future where he will abundantly provide for his people, and all of it is unearned. Even though God's people had forgotten his power, he would not forget about their cries. As it says in verse 20, though the Lord gave you adversity for food and suffering for drink, he will still be with you to teach you. Even as his children forced God to discipline them, he would not leave them. He would not abandon them. God did not turn his back on his rebellious people. What I think is so remarkable about this is that God doesn't wait for his people to give up their sin. We see in verse 22 that his people destroy their silver idols, they throw away their precious gold images, but notice this is already after God has rescued them. He has compassion on them, and then they give up their idols. God's salvation isn't contingent upon his people's perfect obedience. Of course, this is ultimately displayed in the person and work of Jesus, isn't it? Romans 5:8 tells us, "But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners." Jesus didn't wait for us to get our act together before he went on the cross. No, he freely laid down his life for all who would believe in his name. Knowing that you and I would keep on sinning, keep on messing up, he still loved his children enough to die on their behalf. As he says in Isaiah 30, verse 6, "Though you are such wicked rebels, my people, come and return to the Lord, because divine help is unearned." By the way, if you have questions about why it was necessary for Jesus to die to save us, or if you have questions about what it means to be saved, I'd encourage you to stay after the service. I personally would love to talk with you, but I'm also confident there are people sitting around you who would be honored to simply listen to your questions and talk about their own personal experience with Jesus. Call on the Lord in times of trouble, because everything else will eventually let you down. We call on the Lord because material help is temporary, because sinful help is destructive, and because divine help is potent. But most of all, we call on the Lord for help because divine help is unearned. You don't have to go to God and prove your reason for needing help. You don't have to prove your worth in receiving his aid. No matter what you've done, no matter who you've been, no matter where you've been, God is willing to help if we simply call on his name. So, friends, what Assyrians are you facing down this week? What is the overwhelming problem that is constantly weighing on you emotionally? Who are you going to call? Where will you turn first for help? You know, in the book of 2 Kings, there's this interesting story of the prophet Elisha. And Elisha had made a foreign king upset because of his prophetic ministry, so this king sent a huge army that surrounded the hill where Elisha's home was on. And the Bible tells us that Elisha's servant got up early the next morning, and he went outside, and there were troops, horses, and chariots everywhere. "Oh, sir, what will we do now?" the young man cried to Elisha. What happened next is amazing. "Don't be afraid," Elisha told him, "for there are more on our side than on theirs." Then Elisha prayed, "Oh Lord, open his eyes and let him see." The Lord opened the young man's eyes, and when he looked up, he saw that the hillside around Elisha was filled with horses and chariots of fire. As the Aramean army advanced towards him, Elisha prayed, "Lord, please make them blind." So the Lord struck them with blindness, as Elisha had asked. Do you notice the two different responses to a threat in this story? Elisha, he's completely calm, cool, and collected. He's unfazed by the threat of a foreign army because he is aware of the power that is on his side. He is aware of the divine forces that are surrounding him and alongside him. But his servant, he doesn't initially recognize that God's power is right next to them. He's initially blind to those chariots of fire. I wonder, brothers and sisters, if you see the chariots of fire that are with you tonight, if you see the wealth of power and help that is available to you if you were to simply just ask, if you were to just trust that God will come through. As we reflect on what Isaiah 30 and 31 has taught us, I think an excellent prayer that we all could put into practice is the prayer that Elisha prays for his servant. "Oh Lord, open my eyes and let me see. Let me remember your great power. Let me turn to you first When hardship comes my way, when I see trouble, let my first instinct, let my knee-jerk reaction to be calling on you, O Lord. It will take faith. It will take trust. God may not answer in the way you expect him to, but calling on the Lord will always be worth it in the end. So let us do so with ever-increasing confidence in our great God. Would you pray with me? Yes, Lord, we do ask that you would open up our eyes. Lord, help us to remember that your Holy Spirit is with anyone who is believing in you. God, that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in each of your children. So God, as we go into this next week, I don't know what any of us will face. I don't know the challenges that are up ahead. But God, I do know you. And I know your great love for us, and I know of your great power. So God, help each of us to turn to you first. Help each of us to call on you first when hardship comes our way. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.